If you have your Bibles with you, our text this morning is going to be the entirety of Acts chapter 3. Now, when we take an ambitious leap at a passage this large, we definitely will not have the opportunity to cover everything in the text. But allow me to remind you what has happened already in the book of Acts up to this point. So turn there to Acts chapter 3 in your own copy of Scriptures. The book of Acts begins with Jesus' ascension and his final words to the apostles. The opening verses make it clear that what we read about in the gospel accounts was focused on Jesus building his kingdom, but what we see happening in the book of Acts is Jesus continuing to build his kingdom, but doing so through the work of the Holy Spirit and by the apostles. As such, we see the apostles and many others who trusted in Christ do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They went into Jerusalem and they waited. And they just waited. And they waited until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and it rested on the apostles like tongues of fire. Now, what did these tongues of fire look like? I have no idea. But what I do know is this. The Lord filled them with power to do something miraculous. He allowed them to go out into the marketplace and to break the language barrier by speaking in tongues that they had never learned, languages that they had never studied, and communicating with people in the language of their homeland. And as they did, Peter stood up and he preached the very first sermon in all of church history, and he preached such a sermon that God brought 3,000 people to the kingdom that day. 3,000 were added to the number of the church. At the close of chapter 2, we read that these people, the church, is unified in purpose. They are devoted to prayer. They are committed to sacrificially serving one another. Which brings us now to our text this morning. Please follow along in your own Bible, starting in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the delightful fact that you have given revelation of yourself, that we can see who you are and what you are like and what you have done for us. We pray, God, that today as we come to this text, we would be filled with joy, recognizing once again what it means to be redeemed. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in Christ, knowing that he has restored us from the fallen state that we were in to a place of right relationship with you. And God, I pray for any in this room who have not been redeemed, who have not been restored, who have not been saved, who have not been born from above. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you, by your Spirit, would bring conviction and faith and repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This story is probably very familiar to you. In fact, if you grew up in the church like I did, then you probably grew up singing a song about this, about Peter and John went to pray. I would sing it for you, but I prefer that your ears not bleed. So instead, we'll just consider the text itself. It's not only a well-known text, it's also actually a very straightforward one. There are no major theological curveballs or deep doctrinal divides here in the text, and for that reason, this sermon is designed to be grounded in theological truth, but to be intentionally leaning in the direction of practical application. This sermon is intentionally simple. I do not plan to use deep theological ideas or terms or to teach anything really new. In fact, I expect that most of you who are saved know everything that I'm about to tell you on a root level. But the problem with us as believers is we tend to forget. As I was leaving my church this morning, they were preparing the Lord's Supper. They were getting ready to practice coming to the table and taking of that bread and that juice that represents Christ. Why do we do that? He says to do it in remembrance of him. Because we forget. We are a forgetful people. So what I come to tell you this morning is basic. It is simple. But if you know it, then you should live it. I want you to remember that simple doesn't mean insignificant. And just like any passage of Scripture, it's possible to know all the facts in your mind, but not to believe it in your heart or live it with your life. So today I hope that you do learn information from this text. I hope that there's new knowledge coming into your brain. But much more than that, I'm praying that you will know Christ better because of hearing his word this morning. So our approach will be to consider the two main characters of this story and draw three practical applications from each. First, we'll consider the beggar. And secondly, we'll look at three applications from the life of Peter in this story. We begin with the beggar. The world was an incredibly different place 2,000 years ago. There's almost every aspect of life has shifted or changed because of culture or technology. This is a different world than we see then, especially considering those who had disabilities. In those days, there were no wheelchairs, there were no wheelchair ramps, there were no orthopedic surgeons, there was no social safety net for people with these kinds of these physical disabilities. In fact, most of our social awareness here in the United States and our care for these types of things is very unique in the scope of history. I don't know about this building, but the building that I meet in over in Massapequa, New York, was not designed with any way for people with lower body disabilities to enter the building. If somebody wants to get in who has a wheelchair, we must pick them up and carry them up the stairs. And if they want to get downstairs to use the restroom, we have to, again, carry them down the stairs. There is no thought given to how somebody with these kinds of needs would be able to access that building. And if you go anywhere outside of the United States, in almost any country around the world, this is also true. It is very recent and unusual and localized that we set our attention when building something on how to prepare the building for those with these kinds of physical disabilities. The lame man in this passage had nothing going for him. From the time that he was born, he was not able to walk, which meant in that society, they would view you in two ways. Once, they would view you worthless. You could not work. You could not provide for your family. You could not do anything that would be able to operationally, physically give you any kind of income. And secondly, they would view you as probably being cursed by God. Remember the man who was born blind? And the disciples asked, who was it that sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Don't you think that those who were walking by this man asked the same kind of question? Is he a sinner? Was it his parents' fault? Who is it that caused this man to be born this way? Most likely, he had been begging at the same spot for his entire life. We know from the text that he was roughly 40 years old, a little more most likely, and this was probably the only source of income that he ever had. Someone would literally carry him to this place where he would sit in front of the gate called Beautiful. One of the things that Luke does particularly well in his writing is to emphasize extreme contrasts. The Beautiful Gate was the main gate into the court of the Gentiles. This is the main way to get in. And this gate was massive. It was 75 feet tall, and it had two doors that were made entirely out of Corinthian bronze. This was extravagant metal and very expensive in those days. And the stonework surrounding the doors was intricately carved with splendid designs. They made this look incredible, and it was one of the most incredible, magnificent works of artistic mastery that was rare in the world at this point in history. It's not like today where we have thousands of years of these artistic things that we can go look at if we go back to Europe or to the Middle East. No, this was unusual. There weren't many things like this. Yet, at the foot of this most beautiful entrance sits this man. This man who was probably dirty. This man who was definitely poor. This man who was needy. This man who was begging. This man would sit there with his, most likely, his lower body exposed, his legs showing, so that any passerby could come by and see exactly what was wrong with him without having to ask a question. Perhaps you've traveled to some of the great monuments around the world. To this day, those places often attract the homeless and the destitute and those who are searching for a handout because they know that this is the most likely place for them to get a handful of coins. The Colosseum at Rome, for example, or the Eiffel Tower, or the Taj Mahal. It's at places like these that you're likely to come into contact with somebody just like this man. The Bible gives us the slightest glimpse into the mind of the beggar by describing his posture before Peter and John speak to him. The Bible shows us that he was not even willing to look up at them until they specifically told him to do so. He just sat there with his hand outstretched and his eyes downcast. This man probably hated the fact that he had to beg in order to eat. He must have been discouraged and felt small every time that he asked somebody for help or money and they simply walked by and ignored him like he didn't exist. Even those who did put a few coins in his cup on the way into the temple probably just kept walking right on by without treating him like a real person. They didn't sit down to have a conversation. He was most likely used to being thought of as a way for people to feel good about themselves without having to do anything but throw a few coins into a cup. But this day was different. This day was different for this man. Peter does not have any money to give him, but he had something much better. And Peter told him that he was to get up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Surely, this man knew about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had been in Jerusalem. This beggar was stationed at the gate called Beautiful, which was the main entrance to that outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. Perhaps this man was begging there the day that Jesus made a whip of cords, which we see in John chapter 2, and whipped those people and made them leave the temple. Perhaps he was begging the day that Jesus was arguing with the Gentiles, when he was flipping over the money tables, when he was releasing all of those turtle doves or those things that were taking place, when he was trying to get the people to recognize this has been turned far from a place of prayer and into a den of thieves. Perhaps he was close enough to the gate to overhear the continual debates and conversations that were going on when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those who came to contradict him and argue with him the week that he was killed. Maybe he could even see the cross from where he was sitting. Maybe the day that Jesus carried that cross down the hill and across the valley and up to Golgotha and was nailed to it, this man could sit there and see the people who were being crucified. This man had certainly heard the buzz about Jesus and it must have known something about him. I am certain that he knew something because later it tells us in verse 16, and his name by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. In other words, he had to know something about Jesus because he knew who this man was, or at least who he claimed to be, and he placed his faith in Christ. It's clear that the power of Jesus healed this man's legs. But what was the man trusting in? I believe that he had heard of Jesus before, and now he is trusting in him. And he was lifted to his feet, and he began to walk and leap and praise God. And this, dear brothers and sisters, is designed to represent you. This is supposed to be a picture of you. If you are a Christian, this is an image of your salvation. As we read this event, it is clear that it is designed to point you to the deeper spiritual realities of what it means to be saved. In Greek, the word for heal is the same as the word to save. It's the word sozo. That is one of the reasons why Luke, who was a physician, a healer by trade, so regularly parallels miraculous healings with spiritual salvation. It's a word picture. It is a metaphor of what is taking place internally. Which leads us now to the first of our three applications for this beggar. Application number one. See yourself like God sees you. The Bible teaches us that we are absolutely helpless and hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. We are born under sin and it has affected every single part of our being. The imagery of this beggar is designed to show us the contrast between what God designed us to be and what we actually are because of sin. So let's push this metaphor beyond the physical and into the spiritual and you will see the point. It reveals that we are all desperately in need of the work of Christ to restore and to redeem us from our fallen state. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13 puts it this way. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If you're not a Christian, you can't do anything that I'm going to tell you from here on out. This is where the sermon stops for you. You must place your faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust in Him for your salvation, for He alone can save your soul. Just like this man could not stand on his own, you cannot spiritually stand before God on your own. You must be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who died at the cross to save sinners like you and I, and who was raised on the third day for our justification. So you must come to the end of yourself and see Jesus. And then only when you see Jesus will you see yourself like God sees you. Application number two, pursue Christ like He is your friend. By this I am now speaking about running to Jesus, but not in the sense of salvation. I am now talking about what happens after you are saved. Notice the reaction of the beggar in this story. You get the sense of his spiritual state that what his spiritual state must have been in that he ran into the temple to join Peter and John in prayer. Imagine that you're sitting there at this gate for 40 years, begging. What would you be doing during this time? Don't you think you would be daydreaming about exactly what you might do if you ever had the use of your legs? Man, if I could only walk like that guy, do you know what I would do? Do you know where I would go? Do you know what I would be? What kind of job I would get? But notice what happens when he finally gets the use of his legs. I think it's safe to speculate that he had long lists of desires of what he could do, but now that he can, he doesn't run home. He doesn't go to play a sport. He doesn't immediately try to get a job. He goes into the temple to worship. You can tell a great deal about the genuineness of somebody's faith by how they act toward God when everything is going well. Often we talk about the opposite. How do people respond to God when things are going terrible in their lives? It's an almost universal reaction to people for people to call out to God when things are falling apart. I have even had atheists that I've known in my life who have asked me to pray for them to a God they don't believe exists because their life is awful. I've heard a song, I don't know what it is exactly, but it's on the radio. I prayed to a God I don't believe in. Yeah, because his life is horrible. But then what happens when they start getting what they want and everything starts going good? That's when they reveal the genuineness of their faith. Is it real or not? When life is good, the unsaved forget God and they continue like nothing ever happened. They make a lot of promises to God when the chips are down, but then when they get what they want, they just go on like God never answered their prayer at all. Their response to getting their way displays if their faith is real or fraudulent. Were they chasing Christ or were they only chasing safety? Now, I want to ask a question to you personally. What is your devotional life like when your paycheck is high? What is your prayer life like when you're in perfect health? What is your hunger for the Word when you experience no persecution? The gospel is not just a break glass in case of emergency kind of pick-me-up. Jesus has made us His friends. And so, as believers, we show our faith both in the good times and in the bad. So I encourage those who are currently lazy in your faith to set your eyes on Jesus daily and to pursue Him as the only passion in your life that can actually satisfy you. The only one that can actually give you joy. Here's our third application from the beggar. Rejoice like you've actually been saved. I want you to not only see the direction of the beggar, but also the passion of his movement. Yes, the healed man went into the temple, but he did so exuberantly. He did so with vivacious jubilation. He saw his muscles that had never been used to walk before become full. He looked down at his ankles. And have you ever seen somebody who's been in the hospital for a few months and they are in a bed and their legs just start shriveling down to nothing because they haven't used their leg muscles? They just get so skinny and thin and kind of dangly down there. And then all of a sudden he looks down and his feet, which were surely shriveled up and never been used, all of a sudden becoming strong. And what does he do? He gets up and he does what he has never been able to do before. As we read, we see that he was walking and leaping. Now I imagine this guy is literally maxing out his vert, trying to see how high he can get. He's got this newfound strength, and he's going to push it to the incredible limit that he has. He was probably pushing himself to the far excesses of his top speed. He was celebratory. He was excited. Let's talk for a moment about your joy. True Christians who have been saved from the horrors of hell should be the most expressively exuberant people on earth. I can't think of very many things that are more blasphemous than coming to church on a Sunday morning and singing a song like this. Another one? Okay, another one. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Something, something, I don't care. That is simply disturbing. It truly is disturbing. We have every reason to rejoice in the glories of Calvary. But I'm not just talking about singing at church. That's an easy thing to fix, right? I don't know, are we singing again today? Yes. It's an easy thing to fix. As soon as the sermon is over, sing again and sing loud and be expressive and exuberant. That's an easy thing to change. But I'm also speaking about the everyday activity of your life. Is your heart inclined to lift your eyes to heaven and to adore your King? Or is your gaze so glued to the things of this world that you can't even see Him? Psalm 107 verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Let's say so if we're saved. Proclaim His goodness to anybody that will listen to you. And, of course, when this happens regularly, where nobody is willing to listen to you, then proclaim His goodness to yourself. Never move past the great kindness that has been shown to you in the gospel. Whether you are loud and gregarious and outgoing as an extrovert, as a human being, or if you're on the extreme opposite of that where you're completely calm and quiet and introverted and you don't make a lot of movements in your life, that's okay. Wherever you are on that spectrum, you should be both internally and externally rejoicing about salvation that you have experienced. You should be that way every single day. It's a problem if you get more excited about sports teams or politicians than you do about Jesus. That shows who your true Savior really is. Let's move now to consider Peter's role in this story. Specifically, since we already know how he acted in healing the blind man, let's consider right away three applications that we learn from his example. First, pray like you need Jesus. Notice that this event begins when Peter and John are on their way to pray at the temple. This is astounding to me as a pastor. Consider the fact that their congregation has just gone from 120-ish people to 3,120-ish people in the matter of one day. I have a much smaller church than that, and I often feel in over my head and exhausted. And this man, this chief apostle, this guy is responsible to shepherd the souls of thousands. But what does he do? How is he spending his time? He is going with John to pray. Nobody can read the book of Acts and make the argument that prayer is insignificant or unimportant. It is a constant reality for those who are in the early church. If you look back at the end of Acts chapter 2, you'll see that prayer was integral to the unity of the body. If you want to learn about unity, read the last 6 or 7 verses of Acts chapter 2, and you will see that the main thing that brings them together is trust in Christ and prayer with one another. And now, these men who are focusing on prayer, they are going into the temple together. Peter and John. Now, if you study the Gospels very much, you get the sense that these two guys had a kind of unhealthy competition between themselves. Oftentimes, it seems like these two are the ones who, two of the three, that are closest to Jesus. And it seems like each one of them wanted to be first. Even when they're rushing to the tomb, they're racing to see who gets there first. And John actually writes about who gets there first and then who goes in first. These guys have a competition with one another. Yet now what do we see them doing? They are walking together in unity towards the temple. Why? Because they are brought together by prayer. And on the way, they see this man that they have probably passed by many times before. But this time is different. They stop and heal the man, and this leads into another opportunity for Peter to preach to a captive audience. Let's talk about our prayer lives for a moment. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If I feel myself disinclined to pray, then it is the time when I need to pray more than ever." You must fight for a strong prayer life as an individual. As a person in your own devotions, you must seek out prayer. J.C. Ryle speaks about this when he says, "Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke out prayer." Private prayer is vital to your growth as a Christian. It is vital to your sanctification. It is vital to you growing in your relationship with our God as you commune with Him through prayer. But we must also have a strong practice of corporate prayer. You guys do a stay and pray here on Sunday afternoons, right? You guys get together and you pray with one another. Pastoral prayers that are prayed here from the pulpit or from any of these microphones, these prayers are not just time fillers on Sunday mornings. These things are opportunities for us to show love to God and love for one another as we trust in our Savior. John Onwuchenkwa says in his book on prayer, "A church that practices prayer is more than a church that learns. It is also a church that leans. We learn dependence by leaning on God together." Regardless of how busy our lives are, we're not too busy to pray. Application number 2 from Peter, have genuine compassion like Christ. Let's talk about compassion. Let's talk about genuine biblical compassion. There's a lot of things in this world that people call compassion. In fact, the majority of people that walked by and gave a few coins in this guy's cup, we can call that compassion. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's something greater, something deeper than just giving a few dollars to a guy who's homeless in Penn Station. I want to show you, by seeming contrast, what Peter does here and what we see happening in the book of James. When speaking about faith and works in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, James makes this argument. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Yet in this passage, Peter essentially says to the man, "You're asking me for money, and I'm telling you, can't help you, I'm sorry, don't have any of that." Imagine the disappointment that this beggar must have faced at that moment. He was expecting something, and then Peter stops, turns his feet in his direction, and this guy who was looking down probably only sees the toes sticking out of Peter and John's sandals, and then he was just holding his hand out, waiting expectantly for something, just a little bit of money. And then Peter says, "Look at me." And so he looks up, probably expecting a larger amount of money. This man wants me to look at him. He must be ready to give me something massive. And then he says, "I don't have any money. Silver and gold, I don't have that." We have to understand that this man was expecting something, but Peter promised him something much better than what he was asking for. Genuine compassion is not simply an emotion born out of seeing somebody who has less than you have. Eventually, that kind of compassion fades away. Eventually, you get desensitized to the homeless people who live on the street around you. Eventually, you get desensitized to all those people who ask you constantly for things. And you can't help everyone. Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." But you can always be compassionate because there is always a deeper need than what they are asking. Biblical, Christ-like compassion comes by seeing the deeper need that all people share. Jesus looked upon the crowds and felt pity for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That was his kind of compassion. They need a lot of things, but the main thing they need is me, the good shepherd. He gave them a lot of stuff. He made food. He multiplied it when they were hungry. He fed their physical needs. But his primary concern, his main task, was never the physical healing of the body. It was never the feeding of the physical body. It was always the care and concern for the soul. The vivid metaphor that is being presented in this story is that people are looking for topical, surface-level band-aids to cover the symptoms of their depravity. People just want to feel better. They want their needs to be met. However, they are not often seeking for the cure of their deepest needs. We will consider this on a church-wide level in a few minutes, but let's think about this on a personal level now. How different would your life be if you were constantly reminded that the overwhelming majority of people that you know are running at a breakneck speed toward hell? If you truly believe in God's power and in God's judgment and in God's wrath, and you also believe that there is grace to be saved from that, why would you not tell the world? It should give you a softness toward unbelievers. It should give you a desire to give them the gospel any way possible. Genuine compassion means seeing that they need salvation above any of their physical earthly needs. Now, does that mean that we ignore physical earthly needs? By no means. But giving people the stuff without giving them the gospel is not missions. It is not evangelism. That's just social care. We must give them the gospel first and care for the needs if we can. Verse 4 says, "And Peter directed his gaze at him." I want you to see that that phrase literally means that he stared at this man intently. And I get the sense from that he really seemed to care about this man. He looked at him and he saw this man was a real human being. He might have walked by this same guy dozens of times. But now he sees this is an eternal soul that desperately needs salvation. How many people do you walk by daily that you have not thought about their eternity at any point in your life? Or maybe you have thought to share the gospel with them at some point, but you've just kind of given up and you've thought, well, they'll never listen to me. How many people have there been in your office or in your home that you're just tempted to ignore, like they're not going to be an eternal being living in either heaven with the Lord or perishing forever in hell? Last Sunday was Mother's Day. Moms, you've got a tough job. I think the hardest job in the world. My wife this week was working in Manhattan. She worked Monday through Thursday, and then Friday she had a lot of things she had to do out of the house. So most of Monday through Friday I was with my four kids by myself for the longest time that I've ever been in my entire life without my wife's help. I can tell you that is a tough job. I have no idea how she does it. But moms and dads, I want to encourage you to view the time that you've got with your children at home for what it is. They are just like this lame man. They are just like this beggar. And you are like Peter. Your kids have a lot of needs. And you have a lot of things you want to give to them. You want them to succeed in school. You want them to do well in sports. You want them to have lots of friends. But it is your responsibility to consistently see the deeper need that they have, which is to be reconciled with God. So parents, your dinner table is your pulpit. There are a lot of wrong ways to view your kids, but the worst one is to simply ignore their soul. See the need and show compassion on them by giving them the gospel every day. Let me explain this now on a pastoral level, on a church-wide level for a moment. There's a debate in the preaching world about what should be the focus or the attention of a sermon. How should we prepare them? What is it that we should be preaching about? And oftentimes, the modern church movement has determined that it is best to preach to what they call the felt needs of the people. What that means is, whatever people feel, that's where you need to meet them. Wherever they're hurting, that's what you need to be preaching about. And therefore, the preaching in the pulpit is dictated by those who are sitting in the pews. The problem with this is that most of the felt needs that people have would be dealt with by exposing and curing the deeper problems of their spiritual needs. Salvation first, and secondly, sanctification as they work through the process of getting sin out of their life. As we see in a minute, Peter's sermon does not put an emphasis on the felt needs of the people, but on the unfelt needs of the people. Peter's sermon is absolutely filled with things that many modern churches refuse to say from their pulpits. Notice how Peter lays the death of Jesus right at their feet in verses 13 through 15. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." That's a sermon. What an incredible paradox. This is one of the most stark and bitter oxymorons in the history of the universe. You killed the author of life. Though they had not hammered those nails in personally, he lays those nails right at their feet and says, "This was you. This was your fault. You did this." Likewise, a church, a true gospel message to the church, begins with the news that you are an enemy of God. Now, you were not there in the first century. You were not the one screaming, "Crucify him." But your heart has been saying that your entire life if you are an unbeliever. You have been standing in opposition to God. The Bible says that you have made yourself an enemy by your sin. Your sin has separated you. And it's not like you're upset about that separation. You're running as fast as you can in the opposite direction. The Bible teaches that those who are apart from Christ and separated from Him have made themselves enemies of God. That's the kind of central message that needs to be in every sermon. You've got to have the bad news before you can have the good news. And he consider what Peter says. He explains their actions the following way. He says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Notice, he recognizes that they didn't fully understand their actions. Almost everybody that you share the gospel with, in fact, I would venture to say, literally everyone that you share the gospel with, they don't fully understand what they're doing by rebelling against God. Most of them don't think it's a big deal. Just like these people had already moved on in their lives, and they didn't think it was a big deal that just some other guy got crucified by the Romans outside the city walls. But he recognizes, although they didn't understand, they are not excused. He doesn't say, "Since you didn't realize what you were doing, it really, God doesn't care that much. It's no big deal. Let's just move past it. Let's say that you were driving your car 75 miles an hour down one of these streets over here, and you go through a school zone where the speed limit is actually 20 miles per hour, and you hear those woo, woo sirens pulling up behind you, and you pull over, and the police officer says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" You say, "Hi, I was going fast. I know it was a little over. It's going about 75. And he says, "Yeah, you're going 75 miles an hour in a 20. And you're like, "Oh, I didn't know it was a 20 mile per hour." "Yes, it's a school zone. You could have killed some children." "No, I didn't know it was a school zone. I had no idea there were children crossing the street." Does it matter that you didn't know? Of course not. You still get a ticket because you were endangering lives. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter if you know what your rebellion against God is doing. It doesn't matter if you realize how much you have spurned Him or how much your rebellion has caused His anger against you. It doesn't matter if you're ignorant of that or not. You are still responsible for it. That is why He continues to tell them that they must repent. We know their sin is not overlooked because look what comes out of His mouth. Verse 19. "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what we see taking place in the book of Acts, one of the things I love about the way that it ends is it just shows that it's a continuation. This church is continuing to grow, and the witnesses of Christ are continuing to be made. We are also witnesses, just like they are. And what we must understand about this fact is this. We are still fulfilling this ends of the earth. You are a witness. Every Christian is a witness. The only question is, what kind of witness are you? What kind of witness are you being for Jesus? This text is calling on us to preach the gospel with compassion to all by seeing their deepest need, by genuinely loving them. There are some who proclaim that people are going to hell, but they do that almost with a laughing tone, like, "Oh, you're going to be burning, sir. You don't realize how bad this is." But and then they just have this smug arrogance that, "Oh yeah, you're going to be down there." No, we should be compassionate, loving the souls of these individuals and telling them the good news. It means that we must not shy away from telling people the bad news and their current state and then giving them the medication for that, the good news of the gospel that is able to save them through Christ. Even though people might not take it this way, notice that it refers to this kind of teaching and preaching and evangelization of the souls of individuals as a blessing to them. Consider the final sentence of Peter's sermon. He says, "God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So I implore you to share the gospel with true compassion. And now for our final application from Peter. Do not act like the credit belongs to you. Look at verses 9 through 12 again. It says, "And all the people saw Him walking and praising God and recognized Him as the one who sat by the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to Him. While He clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made Him walk?'" Later in verse 16, he adds, "And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter is getting massive amounts of attention right now from this healing of the beggar. All these people knew this guy. They had seen him regularly. It says that they all know who he is. In other words, this was not just some actor that they had hired to sit out there one day so they could go out and pretend like he was healed. No, this was the real deal, and everybody knows it. So now they're all going out there and asking this Peter, talking to Peter, wanting to know what Peter had done. It's a perfect setup for Peter to get tons of personal accolades or personal glory. All he had to say was, "Cheer for me, clap for me, rejoice in me, celebrate what I've done." But instead, he appropriately deflects all of the glory to Christ. Peter closes out his sermon by revealing that all that happened through the life of Jesus was foretold by the prophets throughout Scripture. He shows Jesus is the greater prophet than Moses, and He is the one to fulfill the promise of Abraham. Peter cannot take credit for the early church. "I didn't do anything but just tell people what I knew to be true." All that was coming to pass was the work of Christ. All glory be to Christ. I can't think of many things more foolish than bragging about how many people you've led to Christ? Of course, we should all desire to bring people to Christ, to be that individual who God uses to share the gospel and have someone come to understand and believe and place their faith in Jesus. But God brings the increase. We're just casting out seeds. At the end of all things, we're going to lay down every single crown that we have at the feet of Jesus, because literally any good thing that you have accomplished has only been accomplished by His power and His grace and for His glory. So that's what we see Peter doing. That's what we also must do. Give all of our glory right to the one who deserves it, to Jesus Christ. So let's recap. First, we see from the beggar that we must see ourselves like Christ sees us. Secondly, that we must pursue Christ like He is your friend. Thirdly, that we must rejoice like we have been saved. Fourth, that we would pray like we really need Jesus, like we're seeing these from Peter. And we also see from Peter to have genuine compassion like Jesus. And finally, to give all credit for anything that actually does happen that's positive in the spiritual world to Christ. So with all these things said, with this very simple text, I hope you were encouraged and built up and uplifted, and that you will go forth from this place celebrating what God has done in you. If you have any need to know Christ, you currently don't know Him, please don't leave this building without talking to somebody who's been leading the service so that they might share the gospel with you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, it is a wonder that You would stoop down to see us in our state, that You would care to pay attention to the needs that we have. We thank You, Lord, that You have, by Your grace, loved us and sent Your Son to live a perfect life for us and to die on the cross in our place. God, we thank You. We can't even imagine how much He gave up to leave heaven and to come here and to live a life here on this mud ball so that He might live a perfect life surrounded by sin, whereas for eternity past He has been surrounded by nothing but holiness. Lord, we can't imagine what it was like to leave the riches of heaven to come to the poverty that He experienced here. Lord, I thank You for the humility of Christ and the love of Christ that He gave of Himself to serve us. And Lord, I pray that just as He was called God's servant in this passage, that He would, by Your grace, transform our hearts to be lowly servants as well. That we would act like we have been saved and live like we see Peter living here in this text, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, who alone can save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.